I had us read from verses 21 to 31, but I'm actually going to begin back at verse 12. When I was a kid, one of my classmates had one of those ant farms. Did you ever have an ant farm? It's about this big, this tall, kind of about an inch or two thick. You fill it with dirt and you stick some ants in there. Maybe it comes with ants. I didn't have one, so I don't know how they got in there. But anyway, the deal is it's thin like that, so you can watch the ants build their little tunnels or their pathways right next to the glass or the plastic. You can kind of see that develop, or they'll build colonies or nests or whatever. And it's pretty fascinating to watch that happen. Well, what fascinated me more was, as a kid, was that my buddy was in control of that little ant world. They were at his mercy. He, in essence, was God to those ants, though they didn't worship him and really didn't know that he existed, I don't think. But nonetheless, he was in complete control. He held their destiny in his hands. If he wanted to destroy them, he could have. He could have thrown them in the river and watched them all drown. He could have taken them out back where his family had a big one of those 55-gallon steel drums. They put refuse in that and burned that on occasion. He could throw it out there in the fire, and those ants and their little, all that work of their nesting and stuff would have been gone in moments. If he wanted to, he could have destroyed them, but he didn't do that. What he wanted to do was entertain himself. So he'd occasionally shake up the ant farm and make them start all over, and watch them rebuild all their little trails and their nests and all that. Or he'd open up the lid, he'd stick inside maybe a stick or a piece of metal. That'd be an immediate roadblock. So they're going along, and all of a sudden they had a road. It's not there anymore. Now they have to go all the way around, Or he'd take food and stick the food at one end and not the other end. So the ants all the way have to start migrating all the way over there to get their food. So he came up with all kinds of ways, crazy things, to entertain himself with this ant farm. I'm very thankful that God does not treat us like ants in an ant farm. He could if he wanted to, honestly. He could entertain himself by and amuse himself with us humans by maybe, dyeing us all green on Tuesdays or giving us all uncontrollable hiccups on Fridays. He could do whatever he wanted, whatever whim or fancy came across his mind. He doesn't do that, not at all, and we're very grateful that he does not. He's not that kind of God. In fact, we're not here for God's amusement at all. I'm guessing that most of the time God doesn't find us very amusing. I'm guessing he finds the human race heartbreaking. We have cost God far more than we'll ever be able to comprehend. Different than my friend's aunts, God does let us know him. We can have a heartfelt, intelligent, personal relationship with him. He lets us in. He lets us draw near. He welcomes us into his presence. But that never changes the fact that God is very different from us. He is completely other, magnificently other, gloriously other. Today we come across a truly beautiful passage of Scripture in which Isaiah shows us that God has no equal. He is greater than all, and none can compare. And yet, from his infinite greatness, he lovingly helps us and strengthens those who trust in him. This chapter, especially the last three verses, has inspired Christians down through the centuries. When they face trials, persecution, suffering, heartache, these verses have moved them to stay the course, to remain faithful. When they stood before immovable mountains, impenetrable barriers, unyielding roadblocks, these verses have inspired them to press on, to break through. When they've been discouraged, downtrodden, defeated, these verses have motivated them to get back up, to get back into the battle. It's a marvelous section of Scripture. I'm excited to dig in. Verse 12 is where we're going to start. The first 11 verses, if you read the whole chapter, deals with the comfort of God. With all the persecution and struggle that the nation of Israel was experiencing at the hands of the wicked nations that surrounded them, God promises comfort to his people. He will deliver. He will heal their wounds. He will set things right for Israel. But beginning in verse 12, Isaiah speaks of the superiority of God. And what Isaiah does is present the reader with a series of challenges. Has anyone done this for God? Has anyone shown God this? Has anyone revealed to God that? Has anybody aided God with that? And the answer, of course, is, of course not. Don't be silly. He is God. So look at verse 12, if you will. I won't read the verse for us, but as you read down through there, you find that you can't measure the waters of the world in the hollow of your hand, but God can. All the oceans, all the lakes, all the rivers, all the ponds, everything, God can measure that in the hollow of His hand. You can't mark off the heavens by their expanse, but God can. You can't calculate the dust of the earth. I can't calculate the dust of my office. But God can. You can't weigh the mountains, but God can. Look at verse 13. Can you direct the Spirit of God? Of course not. Can you provide God with counsel? No. Verse 14. Did God consult with you? Did you help God learn and understand? I don't think so. Did you show God what justice means? Did you give God knowledge and understanding? No. Impossible. So Isaiah makes the point that God isn't dependent upon us or anything else for that matter to do what only God can do. We weren't there. We didn't help. We didn't advise. We didn't contribute. The Lord God did it all. He needs nothing and no one. He is superior to all things, superior to all beings. He is above, beyond, higher, loftier, grander. And nothing compares to Him. We're in a sense like the ants. Some humans know Him, some humans don't. Either way, He is fully in control, fully the master of our destinies, fully the superior being in every way. You know what those questions are aimed at? What is Isaiah attacking? Man's pride. Man's arrogance. Somehow mankind thinks that he can rise to be like God. That we can be his equal. That perhaps we don't even need God. So Isaiah challenges us to remember that we weren't there. We didn't do it. We can offer God nothing. He is superior in every way. In fact, man himself is quite small. We are as nothing compared to God. What would you say are the greatest accomplishments of mankind? In the history of the human race, what are the greatest things mankind has done? Do you mind thinking, stuff rattling through your brain on that? Here we've evolved in such magnificent creatures. What's the best we've done? Well, different fields of study would claim different things, I suppose. For instance, in the field of science, there's Galileo and astronomy, Newton and gravity, Einstein and relativity, Copernicus and the sun, Madame Curie and radioactivity. Then there are the various inventions that have come down through the years, the printing press, that was revolutionary, the light bulb, also revolutionary, the telephone, the steam engine, the computer, on and on that list goes. In mathematics, there is the Pythagorean theorem, as well as theories and equations by Newton, Kepler, Euler, Einstein, and others. In exploration, you have Columbus discovering the New World, Magellan circumventing the globe. Where do you even begin in the field of medicine? Fleming and penicillin, Salk and polio, Pasteur and germ theory, the discovery of anesthesia, X-rays and imaging, MRIs, CAT scans. Revolutionary. Learning what to do with DNA and what that's all about. In engineering, you'd have to put near the top, putting a man on the moon. But there's also the Great Wall of China. There's the Suez Canal, the Golden Gate Bridge. In the field of architecture, perhaps your list includes St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the Eiffel Tower, the Taj Mahal. Going back to antiquity, you certainly have to include at the top of the list the pyramids of Egypt. In the field of art, there's Da Vinci's Mona Lisa, Michelangelo's Pieta or his David. Maybe a work by Rembrandt or Monet or Picasso would be on your list. In literature, there's Homer, Shakespeare, Chaucer, Dickens. That list goes on. In philosophy, there's Plato's Republic, Aristotle's treatises, and so on. In the realm of law and government, there's the Code of Hammurabi, the U.S. Constitution, Declaration of Independence. Or if we think about power and ruling the greatest empires, on that list would be the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, the Roman Empire, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians. In the eyes of mankind, mankind has done great things. We esteem ourselves very highly. Man is the measure of all things. We do great exploits. We build great kingdoms. We honor ourselves for our great deeds. Pulitzer Prizes, Nobel Prizes. We give ourselves medals, awards, accolades. But what does God say? Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, people are of great value to God. He created us in his image. He sent his son to die for us. He wouldn't have done that if he didn't value us as the very pinnacle of his creation. But nations, though all those allegiances down through history that have done nothing but oppose God and oppress his people and hinder his redeeming work, the nations who stand against God are like a drop from a bucket. They are as nothing. Nations and their kings and their armies shake their fist at God, but they are as nothing before him, meaningless. They cannot thwart the work of God one ounce, one iota. Look on down at verses 21 through 24. It says that God sits above the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, kind of like the ant farm. They're simply a smallness to man when compared to the greatness and grandeur of God. And then Isaiah repeats his earlier sentiment about the nations in verse 23. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. The nations and their leaders are as nothing. Isaiah even compares them to crops in the field, verse 24. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. Here today, gone tomorrow. People build their empires. They amass their houses and land and wealth. They clamor for power and prestige, but God simply blows on them. And they wither away and are carried off in the wind. They amount to nothing. A mere puff of air brings them to ruin. And then immediately after making that comparison, that God is great and mankind is small, immediately Isaiah begins to exalt the splendor of God. Verse 25 and 26. To whom then, after showing us what man is not, in showing us the smallness of man, Isaiah then writes, to whom then will you compare me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by numbers, he calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. If the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers, and if the kings and rulers of the earth are meaningless, then to whom will you compare God? There is no one. There is none like him. He created the stars. He knows their number. He calls them by name. Out of the billions of stars in the heavens, not one of them is missing. Not one is out of place because God is all-powerful, and by the strength of his might, he holds all things together. He sustains the universe in its expanse. Can we make a computer? Sure. Can we build a nice bridge? Fine. We can write some poems and paint some portraits and make some nice music. We can even put a man on the moon. How nice. Let's look at that one just a bit closer. The distance to the moon is 238,857 miles. Well, the distance across just our solar system is 4 billion miles. It takes light 8 minutes to travel from the sun to the earth, another second and a half to go from the sun to the moon, from the earth to the moon. It takes that same light another 5 hours to get to Pluto. The solar system is enormous. So just for fun, let's reduce the size of our solar system by a factor of a billion. That's 10 to the ninth power. The Earth is then about the size of a grape. Sitting up here is a little grape, okay? That's the Earth. The moon is a foot away. It's right here. Here's this Earth. Here's the moon. The sun is about the size of a man, 6 feet tall, and he's one block away, so he's over there outside El Chico's, all right? That's the sun. We have the Earth, the moon, and a guy sitting outside El Chico. That's the sun, all right? Jupiter is the size of a large grapefruit, 5 blocks away. That puts it at Esther's Road. Saturn is 10 blocks away. Uranus and Neptune are 20 to 30 blocks away. That puts them out at DFW Airport. Pluto is over there somewhere in the mid-cities. So that's the solar system in which we exist. On that reduced scale, the nearest star would be over 25,000 miles away, which equals one trip around the entire Earth at its equator. So you have our solar system, our sun and all those planets from here to mid-cities, here to Eulis, and the nearest star is 25,000 miles further away. Now, how far did mankind get in exploring space? From here to here. In real distance, not this whole great illustration I just gave you, but in real distance, that nearest star is 25 trillion miles away. And it's just one, the nearest one, but just one of 400 billion stars in our galaxy, which is one of around 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe. Needless to say, mankind, in all his glory, hasn't made it very far. So, to whom will we liken God? There is none like Him. He has power and splendor far beyond what we would ever be able even to imagine. He is a great God. He is a glorious God. He is the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. Everything else is as nothing compared to Him. And yet, that great God cares for you and me. That great God comes to our aid. That great God strengthens us, lifts us up, gives us wings to soar like eagles, enables us to run and not be weary, enables us to walk and not faint. And this is where the great prophet Isaiah is taking us. This is his whole point. Such a great God, beyond comprehension, such a great God comes to the rescue of those who know Him and love Him. Let me read verses 28 to 31 again for us from the English Standard Version. It says this: Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Everything that matters in life, everything, hinges on who God is. And verse 28 tells us four wonderful, amazing things about God. First, it says that God is eternal. He is the everlasting God. So maybe our little issue that's going to be solved by next Tuesday isn't such a big deal. Maybe it fades into insignificance when we see God as the everlasting God. Second, He's the creator of everything. There's nothing unknown to Him, nothing that exists outside the range of His presence and power. Not that home where a marriage is hurting, not the ICU room where a loved one is clinging on to life. God is the sovereign Lord of everything. Third, He is always at work. He never falters. He never grows weary. The average human being will spend 25 years of his life asleep in bed. 8 hours a day you spend sleeping, and that adds up to one-third of your life. That's 20. If you live to 75, that's 25 years of your life in bed, and then you die. God is endlessly doing billions of things that you and I are never even aware of, and yet He is forever full of strength, always alert, always able. He is never weary. Fourth, God is wise, and His understanding is unsearchable. We humans get so enamored with our clever little insights, but in reality, we know nothing. Yet the mind of God is unsearchable. We can't know it. It is far beyond us, which is why we don't live by explanations. We live by promises. We don't figure God out with our brains. We submit to Him by faith. He is eternal. He is creator. He's always at work. He is wise beyond understanding. Do you not know? Have you not heard? That great God gives strength to the weary. Others around us falter. They fall exhausted. They stumble badly. But those who wait for the Lord, that's the key, shall renew their strength. To know Him, to yield to Him, to lean on Him, to wait for Him, to rest in Him. That opens up the floodgates of God's sustaining power and strength in our lives. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Those who wait for the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles. Those who wait for the Lord will run and not be weary. Those who wait for the Lord will walk and not faint. Two important observations. First, it never says that those who wait for the Lord will have a nice, easy life. Free from care, free from strife and trouble. The kind of life where, I guess, you don't need renewed strength. The kind of life where you're never going to face danger of becoming weary or faint. It doesn't say that. In this life, there's tribulation. Jesus Himself said, in the world you have tribulation, and that's where we are. But take courage, He said. I have overcome the world. We will face trials, hardship, suffering, perhaps even persecution as we walk with Christ and live for Him. This verse says that as we wait on Him, we won't avoid those trials, but we will gain new strength in facing them and come through victoriously. Someone once said, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger people. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for power equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be the miracle. Every day you will wonder at the richness of life which has come to you by the grace of God. So the first thing is, God doesn't promise us an easy, carefree life. He promises strength through tribulation. Second, it's very clear that this renewed strength doesn't come to those who try to muster it up all on their own effort. It comes to those who wait for the Lord. I'm amazed at how often I choose to do stuff in my own strength, my own wisdom, my own knowledge and experience. Somehow I think that I can figure this out all on my own, and I kind of give lip service to God, and then off I go, trying to face whatever challenge it is, all by me, all by Steve. I imagine you can relate to that, all the times we try to run out and do stuff on our own. But how beautiful it is, how refreshing it is, how comforting and peaceful and joyful it is to fully turn to God and wait on Him. To wait on the Lord means to live in confident, eager suspense. It means that you live by the promises of God, some of which you see coming to fulfillment around you day by day in your life, others of which you wait longingly for by faith. Waiting is what faith does before God's answer arrives. His answer is coming, but He calls us to wait for it, to wait for Him, to trust Him, to rest in Him. We wait expectantly on God, based upon who God is and our trust in Him. We wait expectantly on God by seeking Him earnestly. We wait expectantly on God by resting in His purposes, resting in His perfect timing. We wait expectantly on God by trusting in His goodness and grace. We wait expectantly on God while we continue to obey, walking in His ways. That's how we trust in God. We wait expectantly on God by being content with His provision, that He's providing for our needs sufficiently. We wait expectantly on God in order for Him to put His full glory on display. That's why we wait, for God to display His glory. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. I don't always get it right. Trust me, I don't, when it comes to waiting on the Lord by any stretch. But the clearest example of doing that in my life was when I was preparing for being a pastor. I've told this story before. It's familiar to you, I know, but it just fits here in my mind. Within months of having become a Christian, I had a very clear sense from God that He was calling me to be a pastor. And during those high school years, as I thought about college and as I was starting to apply to colleges, I became very concerned about the spiritual condition of the colleges to which I was applying. I was never informed about Christian colleges, never heard of Christian colleges, honestly didn't know they existed on the planet. And so I looked around at the state universities in my area, and with my brother going to an Ivy League school, my mom was pushing in that direction to follow in his footsteps. But as I looked at their religion departments and all that, I quickly recognized that the professors in those religion departments did not believe the Bible. And they thought it was a nice book written by nice men and all that, and full of nice moral lessons, but not the authoritative word of God. It was full of myths and legends and stuff. And I thought, if I'm supposed to be a pastor, and I'm supposed to preach the word of God, I can't go sit under professors that did not believe this book. Now, clearly the obvious thing to do if you're going to go prepare to be a pastor, at least the typical path, is to go into college. And from there, normally, to go into seminary. And here I was, about to put college on the back burner. I just did not want to learn from people that did not believe. So I chose to wait on the Lord. I trusted Him with my future and my ministry. I knew that He'd called me, which meant that He was therefore going to provide for training me to do what He wanted me to do. So for me, I would just wait. So I postponed college, much to the frustration and disappointment of my mom and many of my teachers. And I found myself with some time on my hands. I went to my church and I said, well, what have we got for missions work for the next year or more if needed? I was willing to go even longer. But anyway, they got me in touch with the Latin American Mission, and I served in Costa Rica at an orphanage for that year, during which time God showed me what to do for college. In fact, it was on my way to Costa Rica from Parkersburg, West Virginia. I had to fly out. I had to meet with the board of the LAM and go to a conference they had in New Jersey at Keswick. And so from there, I flew with the president of the seminary down to Costa Rica. So that 6 to 7 hour drive from Parkersburg to New Jersey, I was taken in a car by some graduates of Wheaton. They were a wonderful older couple. I spoke with them a lot, but they were at Wheaton when Billy Graham was there. In fact, they were friends of his, and the husband, sang in a quartet with Cliff Barrows. And so they told me about Wheaton, and they mentioned some other Christian schools, but they were kind of biased, obviously, toward Wheaton. So I applied to Wheaton from Costa Rica, from an orphanage up on the side of a mountain. But God found a way to get me the education and the training He wanted me to have. And it would have been very easy for me to just run on ahead and launch out and end up who knows where, learning who knows what. But, thankfully, by God's grace, I chose, in that instance at least, to wait on Him. And I promise you, it made all the difference in my life. Are you waiting for the Lord today? What are you waiting on God for today? Maybe you're waiting for a job after months of being unemployed or underemployed. Maybe you're waiting for restored health after a long bout with illness. Maybe you're waiting for a spouse or a child to turn back to God. Maybe you're waiting for that Mr. or Miss Wright to come into your life. I don't know. I think waiting for the Lord happens in the daily circumstances of our lives, finances, marriage, health, and so forth. But I also think it happens at a deeper level, as an overall attitude and approach to life as a Christian. I want to be continually waiting on the Lord, because He's worthy of my attention. He's worthy of my allegiance. He's worthy of my devotion and worship. Psalm 73, verse 25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You." Is that a great life verse or what? If you don't have a life verse and you're looking for one, I recommend this one. "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You." That kind of person waits for the Lord. So wait for the Lord because of who He is and what He is able to do. And wait for the Lord because of who you are not and what you are not able to do. He is great. We are small. But as we wait on Him, we can do great things. We will mount up with wings like eagles. We will run and not become weary. We will walk and not faint. Let's pray. Father, we read and study this glorious passage, and I confess to walking away feeling that I just don't do such marvelous words justice, but I ask that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and teach us the truths of Isaiah 40. Father, help us, I pray, to grasp more and more day by day the greatness of who you are, the splendor and wonder of who you are. And may we stand in awe, may we bow in humble adoration before you, for you are God. You who spoke the universe into existence, you who sustain and uphold it by your mighty hand. You are God. And we're on a little planet about the size of a grape and haven't made it a foot over more than just a handful of times. And in the vastness of the universe, we see our smallness. We sense our smallness, where you say that the nations are as nothing before you. And yet, Father, you say that those who know you, those who wait for you, will do great things. That you'll renew our strength. You'll cause us to soar as eagles, Father. Thank you for such marvelous and precious love. Thanks for this amazing personal care for each of us. Father, help us to wait. Help us to see you in all of your glory and to wait for you. That we might see what a great and glorious God will do on behalf of his people. In Jesus' name, amen.